Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word that has already challenged our hearts. Thank you for those brothers who shared. Father, would you bless your word to our hearts? And thank you for the privilege of gathering with your people. Thank you, Lord. What a blessing. Lord, these are your people. Lord, we're the sheep of your pasture. And Father, I pray that you would continue to bless your people here this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would just allow me to just simply be a messenger. And Lord, not that I would have an ability of myself, but Lord, because you care about your people, I pray that you would bless this word to our hearts today. Thank you for your care of your people. Thank you that you have such a priority on your body, Lord, and help us to do the same. Father, now let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. We commit these next moments to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. A while back, I had mentioned an interest that I had in speaking on the subject of culture, and so Brother Mark thought maybe this Sunday would be a fitting time for me to do that. So this morning, our title is Culture and the Kingdom. Culture and the Kingdom. And for our scripture that we want to look at this morning, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Matthew 15, 1 through 9. And we'll read this scripture as we contemplate culture and the kingdom. While you're turning there, does anybody want to define culture for us? What is culture? Code of ethics? Yep. Yeah, I think there's a lot of ways to answer the questions, because it's actually kind of a complex issue. You know, if you want to know what is a light bulb, you know, there'd be ways that you could define that would have us all just spaced out, because if you get into the technicalities of what actually they use to make an LED and what actually glass is, and you know, I mean, all those things are involved in a light bulb. But just for simple purposes, sometimes we could just say the thing you plug into a socket and it makes light. You know, I mean, that's just a simple definition. So culture is that way. There's so many ways of defining a code of ethics. The way we do things. Absolutely. That's a very good way. That's the way I like to define it. Now, it's more complicated than that. Just like, you know, a light bulb is, again, more complicated than just the thing you plug into a light socket. But sometimes it's good to just define something simply until we get our minds wrapped around it. And then as we go on, we can understand more about what a light bulb is really and what about culture. Before we read the scripture, I have a little thing to read here. Foot binding. It's about foot binding. You've ever heard of foot binding, haven't you? Foot binding was the custom of applying tight binding to the feet of young girls to modify the shape and size of their feet. It was practiced in China from the Tang Dynasty until the early 20th century, and bound feet were considered a status symbol. If you really wanted to be somebody in Chinese culture as a woman, you needed to have bound feet. The bound feet were considered a status symbol as well as a mark of beauty. Foot binding was a painful practice and significantly limited the mobility of women, resulting in lifelong disabilities for most of its subjects. Feet altered by binding were called lotus feet. Lotus is, I think it's like a flower, a type of flower. And they would call them admiringly these contorted, distorted, bound, handicapped feet. They would call them golden lotus. Just so beautiful. Like a golden flower. The practice possibly originated among the upper class court dancers during the Five Dynasties and the Ten Kingdom period in the 10th century in China, and then became popular culture among the elite during the Tang Dynasty, and eventually spreading through all the social classes by the Qing Dynasty. Foot binding was practiced in different forms, and the more severe form of binding may have been developed in the 16th century. It's estimated by the time of the 19th century, 40 to 50% of all Chinese women may have had bound feet. And that was almost 100% of the upper class Chinese women. And the ideal size for a woman's foot in this concept was about 4 inches. And in our Western measurement system, 3 Chinese inches and 4. And if you could get your foot down to 4 inches, I mean, you really were somebody. Now, all of us look at that and we think, isn't that strange? Isn't that just kind of bizarre and even almost appalling? I mean, I saw some pictures of these feet, and it looked anything like a flower to me. I mean, it looked like anything but a flower. It looked like a contorted, you know, just like something that would just kind of, you know. It was just, you know, for me, it was kind of disgusting, I have to say. Or just made me feel sympathy. Maybe that's the right word. I just felt sympathy for these women. And it was awful, like a painful practice. They would literally, about between 4 and 9 years old, they would stick their feet in like some blood and some kind of herbs and stuff to kind of soften the foot up. And then you'd bend the toes down so hard until they broke. And then you'd tie that up real tight. And then eventually you'd tie it where the sole of the foot, you know how we all have an arch in our foot. Well, they exaggerated that. And so they bent the front of the, try to bend the front of the foot down against the heel until you break the arch. And so, and they'd usually do it in the wintertime, so your foot would be nice and numb so that it wouldn't be as painful. But it would literally just be pain for years as your foot conformed to this beautiful lotus flower. Culture and the kingdom. That is, it was a part of Chinese culture. I mean, to them, that was beautiful. And because it has some kind of, people thought it was beautiful, and in order to be somebody in Chinese culture, they went through all that excruciating pain with just feeling good about it. And even when they tried, governments started to realize, well, this is kind of barbaric, actually, because we're hindering these women from being just living a functional life. And so they tried different times to put a stop on the practice, but it was a very difficult practice to stop because there was so much value attached to these crippled up feet. Why would anybody ever think that a crippled up foot is nice, is beautiful, is something to be desired, is something to go through years of pain, is something to worth having your toes broken over, something worth having your foot broken over? It's because of culture. Culture, the Chinese culture placed a value on that, and people were willing to make tremendous sacrifices to be in, to be somebody. You know, the word culture, I looked, and it's not found in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say culture. It doesn't talk about culture. So why would we talk about it this morning? Well, culture is actually, I think, a little bit more of a modern word. And there are words in the Bible that kind of refer to this, and we'll get to some of those in a moment. Hold your finger there where in the scripture I had you turn to. We'll get to it in a moment. And even in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, they have the word culture there, but the meaning has very little to do with the meaning that we associate with culture today. And you know what, we talk about cultivating something. And that's kind of where the word culture has to do with, like, cultivation and farming somehow. That was pretty much the only way it was defined that I could tell in the Webster's 1828. But now, in our modern time, culture is a big deal to people. And it's a word we hear a lot about. And I think we need to talk about it. Even though the specific word is not in the Bible, the idea is. So here's a Cambridge English Dictionary definition of culture. It says, the way of life, especially the general customs and beliefs of a particular group of people at a particular time. Another definition posits that culture is a series of activities and worldviews that provide humans with a basis for perceiving themselves as, Malin, persons of worth. Persons of worth. Within the world of meaning, raising themselves up above the merely physical aspects of existence in order to deny the animal insignificance and death that humans are aware of. But I like just a simple definition for culture. It's just simply the way we do things. And yet I want to say with that definition is that almost always the way we do things and the things we do are connected to a deeper value system. And that often is part of culture, the deeper underlying values, because most of the things we do, we have a reason for it. And so that's also part of culture. So it's what we do, how we do it, and why we do it. You know, and culture is something that you learn almost without trying. And we don't usually sit down and study our own culture that much. Sometimes we do when we go to other places and learn how to, you know, we realize, oh, if we're going to go into visit a home in Turkey, all the shoes stay at the door or at best right inside the door. It's very inappropriate to wear your shoes inside of somebody's house. So you learn about those things. But within our own culture, it's something that we just grow up and learn almost without even knowing it. Like, you know, recently I noticed it here in our house because Micah, you know, when he's pointing at stuff, he's pointing around like this, you know. And I said, Micah, you know, you need to point with this finger, you know. And he doesn't, you know, to him, it's all to the pure. All things are pure. But in our culture, pointing with a middle finger is a vulgar action. So he doesn't know that. And so he's learning the culture. And so I tell him, no, point with his finger. And it was, I don't know why he started doing that, but it wasn't just one time, you know, that he's now got it all straight. I'll probably have to continue working. But that's how we learn culture. So why would we talk about culture? Well, I'm not here to say culture's all good, and I'm not here to say culture's all bad. But the burden and the goal of this message is that sometimes culture has more influence on us than the Word of God. And so when we can be aware of culture, hopefully then we'll be able to recognize some of our own cultural weaknesses and with renewed commitment renew our commitment to following the teachings of the Scriptures, no matter what our culture happens to dictate. And now, here we are in Matthew 15. Are you there? Matthew 15. In this scripture here, I want you to notice, you won't find the word culture here, but you will find the word tradition. You'll find it at least three times in this section that we want to read. And now the nuances in the modern language, the nuances of tradition and the nuances of culture would be different. Like, in other words, they're not necessarily synonyms, and yet there's a lot of similarities in how these words were used in terms of tradition and in how we use culture to our day. Matthew 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Transgress the culture. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? I want you to notice that. They transgress the commandment of God by their tradition. For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father and mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the word of God, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition or your culture. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. There's a parallel passage in Mark 7, verses 1 through 13, that we won't take time to read today. But it basically ends up in a very similar way. But it says in Mark 7, 13, making the word of God of none effect. The word of God, they had it right here, just like we do. They had the word of God, but they made it of none effect through their tradition. So we need to acknowledge that there can be things within our tradition or just the way we do things or Devekus Medin or our culture that can make the Word of God to be of none effect. And I believe that those things can come from without, like pressure that's brought to bear on the people of God through the surrounding nations and the surrounding culture. And it also can be, as in the case of this Scripture, things from within. Practices that we have approved of or agreed upon, that those very practices neatly set aside the commandment of God, and yet we have our culture. We have the vacus medin. We have the way we do things. And the Word of God is of none effect. We might as well just close it, set it over here, because here's how we do things. It's possible for a church, a people, to do that. And it happened. And Jesus tried to bring a correction to that. And I would like, by God's grace, to maybe do a little bit of that here this morning as we progress through the message. And it happens in so many ways. You know, I had a customer there. Diane was there, actually. Remember the customer there at the butcher shop the other day was sharing with us how he was at somebody's house and they made blood pudding and he ate blood pudding. And then we shared with him then that in Acts 15, the Scripture forbids the eating of blood. And I said, you know, just curious, you know, did you not read that? Or I forget how I said it. But anyways, he said, yeah, I read it. But I guess I just never applied it. It's kind of what he said. Do you remember what he said? It was kind of the idea was that he read it, but he never applied it. And that is so often what happens that makes the Word of God of none effect. I mean, he knew what the Scripture said about blood pudding. He read over it, but he never really thought, well, that means if I ever get offered a bowl of blood pudding, I shouldn't eat it. I mean, that's how you apply something. You bring it from what the Scripture says, and you think, okay, now how is that going to affect my life? Okay, well, I normally don't eat blood, but, you know, if I ever am offered blood to eat, then that means I need to abstain. So, but he just admitted something I think was very significant. I read it, but I never applied it. And there's cultures that eat blood, and through their tradition, they make the Word of God of none effect. So there's many ways we can do that. And I know that we've endeavored to remedy some of those. You know, like there's some cultures that really emphasize the wearing of a hat. You know, you all have been familiar with that. But we've kind of said, well, wait a minute. I mean, the Scripture actually teaches that man should not cover his head. So we've tried to put more emphasis on this Word of God than upon human tradition. And I can appreciate that. Now, sometimes people look at this word tradition in the Scriptures and they see it all negatively. But Paul uses the term in other places in a very positive way. And at one place he uses it as ordinances. He said, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. It's the same word as tradition. Paul was blessed by that. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, wherefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So there are good traditions. We don't want to minimize that. And so the beautiful thing is if we can get our tradition founded on actually obeying the Word of God, it's a beautiful thing when the way we do things is the Bible way of doing things, when our culture is really genuinely based upon what the Word of God teaches. Another thing that comes up in the New Testament, instead of the word culture, I think we see the word custom and manner coming up. You know, Jesus had a culture, a custom. It says this in Luke 4:16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was. He had a thing that he normally did on a Sabbath morning. It's culture. You know, culture is what makes us feel comfortable. Sometimes if you go to an unfamiliar culture, if you've ever done it, I'm going to say that most times you'll experience extreme fatigue in your first several weeks in a new culture. I mean, you will just be bushed and don't know why. It's not like you did anything, but I've seen it with St. Juan students time and time again. You get them out into your village, and I mean, by that afternoon, I mean, they're just... You know, just they can hardly focus on what's going on around them. They're just so tired because our sensitivities are so heightened and we're trying to figure out what's going on and how do I relate here? And now they're bowing down to me and saying all these weird things. What am I supposed to say back? And just your mind is going 90 miles an hour. And so it can be very wearying. But when we're in our own culture, you know, we know somebody says comes to you and says, good morning, and I shake your hand. You know what to do. You shake their hand. It's simple. We know that. It's not like you're not panicking thinking, oh, you know, and then if I say good night in, you know, all of a sudden he's lost. You know, he's not sure, you know, where to go from there. So when we're in our own culture, we feel comfortable because we know what's expected. We know what's normal. And Jesus had a normal, you know, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You know, there's another custom in the New Testament we read about. John 18:39 says, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. And then he said, wherefore will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? They had a custom of releasing somebody from jail or prison at the Passover. It was a custom. 1 Corinthians 11:16 talks about a custom. It says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom. They didn't have a custom of contention over the head covering. 2 Timothy talks about manner. Paul says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life. We're talking of culture and the kingdom. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. There were some people that was the way they did things. That was the vacus medin. I mean, they would just, you know, they wouldn't assemble. I mean, just like, hey, you know, me and Jesus got our own thing going. You know, everything's fine. You know, that was their manner. And Paul had an issue with their way they did things, with their culture, with the manner of some. So these are New Testament terms that relate to this issue we're talking about today, culture and the kingdom. So we've tried to define culture. I've tried to help you see it perhaps through a biblical lens. Now we would like to talk about the power of culture. The power of culture. Culture wields a powerful influence on people. It shapes our values, our expectations, and our identity. It made Chinese women be half crippled for hundreds of years. What did that? Culture. It makes people willing to be painfully pricked with needles in order to get permanent markings on their body. What does that? Culture. You know, culture is what makes us feel normal. You know, anybody ever felt weird? It's because you maybe weren't quite sure that you fit into the culture. Culture is what makes us, you know, we either feel, culture has the power to make you feel normal or to make you feel odd. Culture has the power to make you feel successful or unsuccessful. Culture has the power to make you feel good about your position, or you might feel bad about your position. Culture is what helps us know whether we're wealthy or whether we're poor. We look around, we think, I only have one vehicle. Everybody else has two. We decide we're poor. Or whatever, I'm just saying, giving you examples. Culture makes people spend money on things that have no benefit. Culture makes somebody spend $200 on a pair of pants when a pair for $9.99 would do just as good or better. I've seen it, and I know people who, they buy these high-dollar pants, and then, unfortunately, one negative side about these really good quality pants, they are good quality. That's the thing you got to understand first. But what happens to really, really, really good quality pants is when you wash them, they tend to shrink very rapidly, and so you can only wear them for maybe a couple months until they're too tight, you know. But don't forget, they're really good pants. That's what the culture says. I mean, they're worth $200. And I'm sitting there, and I listened to that, and I thought, who said they're good? Just wait a minute. I don't care if it says Buckle on it, or Diesel, or whatever the name is. If you can't wear them more than 2 months, I think we need to redefine what good pants really mean. But see, the culture defined that. Culture makes some things valuable, and culture, you know what? Culture is what makes money valuable. You know, if you didn't believe that this would buy you $10 worth of stuff, it would not be worth a dime. Culture. You know, culture makes African women want to be unhealthily fat. Because that's the way, I mean, that's prestige. That's how you show you're successful. I mean, any good husband would want to have a obo-lobo wife, because it just shows that he has managed his finances and he's able to provide and just look and behold his success. It bumps his position in society, culture. You know, culture makes American women diet until they're unhealthily scrawny. And when they look in the mirror, they think, ooh, beauty. But let's just be honest. Let's call it unhealthily scrawny. People struggling with, what do you call that? Anorexia and bulimia and on it goes. Starving themselves. Culture. The power of culture is what we're talking about. So I hope you can agree with me that just like a light bulb has a lot of power to lighten up a room, culture has a tremendous influence on people. I mean, culture makes people work long hours, long more than they need to, just so they can have some kind of position or so they can have some kind of wealth, so they can, you know, when, you know, they might already have all they need, and yet they keep driving for some kind of value that they see in the culture. But anyway, so you see the power of culture. Now, our next point is, I would like to say that culture is not a sacred cow. People who study culture are called anthropologists. In modern anthropology, there seems to me to be an unhealthy elevation of culture, almost to the point of where culture must be preserved and not allowed to change. This is like the modern anthropologist think this way. Oh, we got to preserve culture, not allow it to change. And this emphasis has directly trickled down to missiology. Missiology is the study of missions, to the point that any missionary who's a good missionary is supposed to know that you don't go in and change culture. You know, and let me just say this. I'm oversimplifying, okay? So if you read the books, you'll know that I'm oversimplifying. But again, like the light bulb, sometimes it's good to just boil it down to like it's the thing you stick in there to get light. So I'm kind of boiling it down for you. So you do your research and you will be able to really enhance your understanding. But I'm trying to boil it down to make it really simple for us to understand. And because of how culture is almost, I want to say almost deified, you know, any practice can almost any practice can be justified in the name of culture. You know, it's like a safe zone. If you just say, oh, that's culture. It's like safe zone. I mean, like your children out there, you ever play prisoner's base and you're running for all you're worth and you get to the base? Now you're safe. Nobody can get you. You know, just 1 foot before, if you would have stood over there before you got to the base, you'd have been caught. But now you're on base and all of that person you're running from, like your life depended on it. Now you're okay with them. You're not running anymore because you're in a safe zone. You're on base. The modern view of culture pretty much says that, you know, if we can attribute whatever practice I do to culture, then it's a safe zone. It's like being on base. Nobody better say anything about it because it's culture. So culture is almost has become a sacred cow. It's almost deified, and I object to that. But people say, well, that's their culture. You know, we better not say anything about that. Or, you know, if I'm doing something that you might wonder about, all I need to do to get you off my back is say, well, that's my culture. And you had better be quiet. That's how things work in modern anthropology. You know, we're warned of dangers of imposing our own culture, our own way of doing things on others. And I want to say that there is some legitimate point to that, because there are weaknesses in our own culture that we sometimes will just automatically want to project on others or encourage others. And we shouldn't do that. I think we need to value other cultures, and we'll get to that here in a little bit. But I just want to say it at this point, so that way you don't switch me off here. Does it sound still on? Okay, good. Thank you. All right. We're warned of the dangers of imposing our own culture, our own way of doing things on others. And here's one of the reasons that I am speaking on this today. Yet I have been jolted to reality by some undeniable facts, or at least to me they appear to be undeniable facts. So while the people of God had better not change culture, the facts that I see is commerce is allowed to change culture. I mean, if it's to the advantage of a local population, if it's to their commercial advantage to change the way they do things, I mean, bring it on. Pour it on all day long. I mean, go for it. That's how they look at it. And they will make changes in their life because of commerce. And I think, if, you know, in Africa, a lot of beautiful things in African culture that we could go on for hours about, things that I appreciate. But one of the changes that's happening there is the use of plastics. I mean, they use plastic bags a lot, and they don't have a lot of good way of dealing with it, so plastic bags are scattered everywhere. But see, just, you know, but because it's convenient, it's commercially viable, we pump all these plastics into these African cultures that we shouldn't change. And so just something like plastics, having to learn how to deal with plastics, that's affecting the culture. I'm just giving you an example of commerce. Commerce is allowed to change culture. Technology is allowed to change culture. You know, before in Africa, you'd have to go and bow down and do all the routines and the traditions and the culture to get to talk to the chief. But now, you know his phone number? Do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Hello? You know, just cut through all of that culture, all of that. Wonderful. I mean, I think there's some tremendous things that we have to learn about respect for authority from Africans. I really believe that. But yeah, I'm just telling you that the technology can come in there and just change culture. And Western civilization is pumping their values and all their stuff into these cultures. They're allowed to change culture. The young people, they don't dance in the traditional dances as much anymore. They have the Western disco-style dances. That's what disco is changing the culture. And yet the people of God better not say a word. But the undeniable fact to me that jars me, that scares me, is that these pressures are very able and they are changing the culture. Western fashion is allowed to change the culture. I mean, you see it. I mean, you're shocked. You think, wow, okay, I thought we were in Africa. But no, I mean, it's just like the latest stuff from Paris and London and California. I mean, the latest styles, probably not directly from there, but styles that are influenced by these places in Africa. Western fashion is allowed to change the culture. Here's another one. Islam is allowed to change the culture. Islam comes in there. They don't make any bones about it. I mean, they say, hey, if you be a Muslim, here's what you're going to do. And they change the culture. They really do. These underdeveloped people who don't have a concept of modesty seem to comprehend the modesty that Islam demands. But anyways, here's what I really see on this point. This is what I want you to take home from this point. Is that I'm becoming more and more convinced. And by the way, I'm open to any questions. Like sometimes I'll say something in a strong way because I'm trying to keep you awake. But I'm honestly willing to dialogue on any of these points that I might not be seeing right. Okay, so just so you know. So it's not that I'm not willing to reconsider if I'm in error on any point. But here's what I want you to take home. Is that people gladly change their culture, their way of doing things, if they're convinced that there's a better way of doing things. So all Islam has to do is come along and say, hey, you know what? This is a much better way of doing it. And bang, they're going for it. All Western fashion has to come along and say, hey, this is a better way of doing things. Bang, they're going for it. All that, you know, commerce has to do is come along and say, hey, here, this is a better way. And if you can prove it to them with dollars and cents, they'll go for it. So culture is not a sacred cow that we can't touch. You know, a sacred cow is one, if you're driving to India and you come down here and you see an object on the road ahead, you might think, well, I want to just, you know, we'll get up there and we'll bump it off the road. And then you get close enough to recognize, oh, this is a sacred cow. You know, so you stop your car and you just let it do its own thing. That's how people do when it comes to culture. It's like, oh, yeah, well, we should fix this problem. Oh, no, it's culture. So you just kind of have to let it sit there and do its thing. Culture is not a sacred cow. People, listen, that's what I want to, again, this is what I want you to take home from this point, is that people gladly change their culture, their way of doing things, if they are convinced that there's a better way of doing things. That's my observation. Like I said, I'm open to your thoughts. All right. Our next point is that we need to have a mindset of not following the prevailing culture. How many times did Israel fail to fulfill God's beautiful purposes for them as a nation because they caved in to the prevailing cultural norms of their age? I mean, I think we'd be here all morning if we went through all the scriptures that recounted that. And I brought this up here before, but let me ask it again. As it relates to idol worship, think about idol worship for a minute. Was there any lack of clarity concerning God's command about not worshiping idols? What do you think? No, I don't see any ambiguity there at all. You look at the Ten Commandments, you look at multiple times God reiterated that down through the years. There was no doubt that idolatry was forbidden to the Jews. And yet, after that clear command, a minimum, or right around 40 days later, let me read it to you. Exodus 20:3 says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or the likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath." How clear is that? Pretty clear. Yet 40 days later, Exodus 32 says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said, 'Up, make us God.'" So 40 days later, after they had said, "Yeah, we'll do that," you find them making a likeness in the earth beneath. I think they made a calf at that point. So was it that they didn't understand the command very well? Is that probably the problem? Like, it wasn't clear. It's kind of like the head covering, you know, like a couple different ways of interpreting it. It probably didn't quite make sense to them. I don't think that's what it was for a moment. I believe that deep within their hearts, they had a lot of memory, still very alive and well, of how things happened down in Egypt. In fact, they'd been down there for, I think, 430 years, and they had been facing a lot of pressure from the Egyptian culture. And what did they do in Egypt? They had all kinds of gods down there, the best I understand. I didn't live there, but that's my understanding. And so things are a little bit confusing. Like, Moses has been gone for about 40 days. I don't know what's happened. So what do you do when you're confused? You go back to the thing you know. And what they knew was is that everybody else, they have a God that, you know, you can get your hands on and you can see it. And because where is Moses? We don't even know where he is. So there's this appeal for something tangible. And the example had been all around them for hundreds of years. And so they just gravitated towards the example of what they knew. So they caved into the pressure of the Egyptian culture. And there is so many scriptures. I had a real blessed time yesterday just looking through these scriptures and just seeing how God warned his people on this subject. And I don't think we're going to take the time to look at all of them today. But he was concerned about the influence of pagan culture. And he told them to drive out the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite, the Perizzite. And why? So that they would not be drawn to their gods. God was concerned about the influence of pagan culture on his people. And sure enough, it happened again at Baal, at the Baal worship at Baal Peor in Numbers 25. They started befriending. Was it the Moabites? Yeah, the daughters of Moab. And the daughters of Moab said, "Hey, just come with us up here. We have a feast going. It sounds good. Let's go to a feast." And it was a sacrifice to their gods. But that association, that cultural pressure from the nations around them, had Israel once again bowing to idols. God told his people not to have any affinity with the ones around them because he didn't want them learning about and following after their gods. But in Judges 2, we read here, Judges 2:12, "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people which were round about them." Where did they get those ideas to follow those gods? Where? From the people around them. See, dear people, this is something we face as much as Israel did. The culture pressure around us. You know, one of the things is they actually went and conquered another nation. And the odd thing was they took that nation's gods and made them their own. Do you remember the story? I mean, the power of culture on the people of God is astounding. And if we think that we don't face the same thing today, we're not thinking straight. Because, listen, we live in a society that has its own values, just like Israel lived in amongst a bunch of nations that had a bunch of values. And these things are bearing down upon us. So we need to cultivate a mindset that says, you know what, I am probably not going to fit in very well. I'm probably not going to be able to just be like everybody else. We need to, what did I say? And we need to have a mindset of not following the prevailing culture. And this showed up again when they desired a king. You've heard this before. You know the story. But God intended for His people to be a theocracy. God wanted to be their God and they'd be His people. But wouldn't you know, Israel wanted a king because they realized that's not how everybody else was doing it. Because in the Bible, they saw the king of Jericho and the king of Ai and the king of Bethel and the king of Jerusalem and the king of Hebron and the king of Jarmuth and the king of Lachish and the king of Eglon and the king of Gezer. And they looked around and they said, we're kind of strange. We're not really with it. And so they came and they made this petition to have a king. And Samuel warns them, like, oh, no, it's not a good idea. Here's all the problems that's going to happen to you if you do that. But when they brought this up to Samuel, here they said this: now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Remember, see where they're getting their influence? They admitted it themselves. Very rare that you'll find somebody as honest as Israel. You know, usually we say, well, God, I feel like kind of God's telling me to do this. You know, I kind of sense it in my spirit. But, you know, thankfully, they were a little bit more honest. They said, you know, we just want to be like the nations. Sometimes we'd be better off if we were honest, too. All right. Samuel warns them of the problem, like I said, but nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. Why? That we may be like all the nations. Honesty again. Beautiful honesty. At least we know what we're dealing with. These people had a burning desire to just be like everybody else. They were sick and tired of being different and being the weirdos in this part of the planet. Just, oh, if we could just fit in. And this was influencing them. If we are going to obey God and His will, then we will have to have a mindset that recognizes that we will be different than the nations, the cultures that surround us. If we do not have this mindset of separation, we will. I promise you, we will do the same thing that Israel did and abandon the clear word of God, the clear word of God, and slavishly follow the surrounding cultural norms. We need to embrace the fact that we're a separate people. We will not fit in. We will not blend in. We will not conform to this present world. We will come out from among them and be separate. We will not touch the unclean thing. If this is not deeply rooted in your thinking, I prophesy that you will not hold to the clear commandments of God. Instead, you will hold to the cultural norms around you. The Bible says in Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Luke 16:15, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him that has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep Himself unspotted from the world. So we must, if we're going to survive and do the clear teachings of Scriptures, we must have a mindset. You know what? I'm not going to be able to follow the prevailing cultural norms. It's just not going to work. Okay, so that's that point. The next point is I want to say, while that is true, and I believe that, and I hope you believe it, neither are we anti-cultural. Amen? Amen. All right. Neither are we anti-culture. There are some people who, in rebellion and whatever, they just try, like the punkers and all these people, they just go out and try to do the opposite of whatever normal is. They just be as opposite as possible. It's not what God's calling us to. Our goal is not to find out what the surrounding culture does and then be the exact opposite. No, our goal is to obey the Lord Jesus. Amen. In doing this, we expect that we're going to have that we are not going to be normal, but the focus is on being biblical, not on rebelling against cultural norms. Sometimes a given culture has things in it that are according to Scripture. If a person has a mindset that he must do opposite of the prevailing culture, then we have a problem. Because sometimes there are some things about our culture that are good and right. Like, I noticed when I was in Turkey that there was more common for people to greet each other with a kiss. And, you know, so we're so used to thinking of the Christian greeting here as being the kiss of charity or the holy kiss that we think of it as a distinctively Christian thing because that's what it has to be for us if we're going to practice it. But there are some places in the world they practice it, you know, and just, well, praise God. At least that's something that they do right here. Instead of thinking, well, since they do this, we better, well, what can we do to come up with our distinctive Christian greeting? Whoa, we've already got it. We just stick with it. You know, when the culture is with you, wonderful. When it's not, too bad. Keep trucking. Do what the will of God is. Do what God says. Paul, Apostle Paul, I see him as being sensitive to cultures as he moved among Jews and the Gentiles. He was a servant in all cultures. He said, though I became to the Jews, I became as a Jew, and to them that are under the law as under the law, to them that are without the law as without the law, being not without the law, to Christ. So he purposely served. And that's the key word, is that service. We're talking about not taking liberty for oneself, but choosing to deny it, you know? When you're with the Jews, you're going to give up your pork chops. You know, when you're with the Gentiles, you know, there may be things that kind of gross you out about the way that you're used to the more the washing, you know, washing of pots and the washing of hands, and maybe they're not as clean. And you know what? And you just, you humble yourself and you recognize you're with the Gentiles. And so Paul did that, and he was not a culture blaster. He had a respect, and yet his elite, culture wasn't some holy cow that he couldn't touch. No. He spoke to issues of the day. He gave correction. He gave direction. And yet he was respectful and a servant heart within those cultures with which he moved. And I believe that this demonstrates for us how we should relate as well. So all I said earlier, I said some hard things, but I don't want anyone to become anti-cultural. We need to respect because there's many beautiful things in many cultures. You know, Paul gave up his rights in 1 Corinthians 10. Give up his rights in seeking the good of others in different cultures. Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. Paul rarely ever, if ever, thought about, well, I like this. He always thought, what can I do for the good of others? His flesh, it was crucified. So, now, I want to move into a little bit more of the practical side of the message now. We've hopefully laid some foundation work and some groundwork there. All right. And now I want to talk about American culture a little bit. And then we're going to talk about our old order culture. Because there are some things I think that both cultures have some real blessings and also have some weaknesses. And we'd like to just look at those honestly. First thing I think about when I think of American culture, it's something that I'm really, really thankful for, is the freedom of religion. That's kind of something we take for granted, that we all should have a right to determine to believe what we want to believe. And I think that's something that we need to be thankful for. I've had police support me in public witness, in public testifying. Police stand there and hold the people back, say, no, he has a right to be doing that. Beautiful. Thank God for the religious freedom in our culture. And in Turkey, I found it different. I found the police came and into the police car we went, and away we went. That's how they treated you there. You know, it's just a little different perspective there. So I'm thankful for the freedom of religion in America. But here's something about American culture that concerns me, and that is nursing homes. Now, I'm all for singing in nursing homes, don't get me wrong. But as a nation, we are neglecting our aging parents. And listen, people of God, we need to not allow that to affect us. In all of our minds, we need to have a commitment to not neglect our aging parents. I don't think our parents should have to make a retirement for themselves. I really don't. I think we as children should automatically be committed that my parents will be cared for as they age. And actually, the funny thing is that this was the very issue that Jesus was talking about when he talked about the culture and the tradition of his day. They had a nice little loophole that they could get through without having to do that. And the Bible never said, you know, you need to make sure you take care of your parents when you're old. It just said, honor your father and mother, and you're supposed to do the math. You're supposed to recognize that. See, people are so, I should say, narrow-minded when they come to interpreting the Scriptures. Like, if it didn't say, take care of your parents when they're old, then we say that's an extra biblical command. No, Jesus looked at that and said, honor your father and mother. And he connected the dots and he wore them out over what we would call an extra biblical command and rebuke them like I would not want to be rebuked by Jesus because they had failed to take this word and apply it. They had let some aspect of tradition, some aspect of culture keep them from it. And it's the very issue that we as a nation are failing at and failing miserably. Now, I'm thankful that at least we have as good as we do, where at least they're taken care of somewhat. But older parents need connection with their children. I think it'd be ideal for them to maybe live in a dotty house, or at least maybe with the family somehow. I don't know. I'd be open to your ideas, but somehow this thing in our culture is wrong, and we better be on guard against it, and we better plan to do something differently. Amen. All right. Another thing in our culture is divorce and remarriage. We all know what we believe about that. We see how, again, the culture has just walked away from the clear teachings of Scripture. And you wouldn't even know the Bible said this. Here you are in a Christian, quote unquote, Christian nation, and you would never know that Jesus had anything negative to say about divorce. I mean, it's just rampant and in the church as it is out. And in American culture has accepted it, and so has the professing church. And we need to stand against it. Here's another issue, and we talked about this a little bit already, but retirement. You know, America, you know, says, hey, if you got any common sense at all, you need to be laying up treasure on the earth and preparing for your retirement. And so you can say to yourself, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, you know, eat and drink and take thy fill. That's what America says. That's the common sense. If you ain't doing that, you're not thinking straight. That's what America would like to make you believe. But, you know, God says that we should give what is beyond what we need. If we have something that's beyond what we need, we should give it. God says to lay up treasure in heaven. So this is an area where our culture is militating against what the Scriptures teach. Another area that's big in American culture is cars and status. You know, vehicles for most Americans are far more than transportation. They're part of our identity. People spend $20,000 more than necessary on a vehicle just for status. And most Christians will deny this. But here's the thing. Our hearts are so deceitful. You know, a very sincere pastor friend came to my house and he was driving his convertible BMW and I just commented on his car. There, it was kind of just an outstanding car, convertible BMW for a pastor. I thought, well, that's interesting. And he told me why he had it. Then it made a lot of sense. He said he got it because it's fuel efficient. It gets all the 30 miles to the gallon. I thought, you have got to be kidding me. You expect me to believe that you bought that car because it gets 30 miles. You could get a handful of cars, I mean like a different models, for half the money or a quarter of the money that would do much better in terms of fuel mileage. And I couldn't believe it. But he honestly, I believe in his heart of hearts, he believed that. He believed that that's why he owned that convertible BMW, because he gets 30 miles to the gallon. My point is that cars are a status symbol for Americans. And listen, that pressure is upon us. I call us to kingdom cars, simple, economical, and reliable. Our parking lot should demonstrate humility and a disinterest in this present world. Our parking lot should be a real anti-climax for the carnal heart. A carnal heart should be able to walk through our parking lot and think, these people are boring. Amen? If the young boys stand around and drool over your ride, you either need to get rid of it, or if it's a work vehicle and you have to have it, then keep it for work. Get a $500 clunker if you need wheels to get to church. Get something that gets you back and forth. But listen, if the young boys are standing around and drooling over your ride, you need to get rid of it. Because see, the culture, I tell you, and listen, I'm grieved when I go into a lot of Mennonite churches. I mean, they have bought into this American culture and values, hook, line, and sinker. And, you know, go around begging for money for their missions. And I think, well, if you just had a car auction, you wouldn't know what to do with all the money. Now, unfortunately, probably most of them are on credit, which is another problem. But anyways, let's just assume they owned them. The missions money would be there if we just had an auction and just bought something, you know, functional, simple, economic and reliable. Another thing the world presses us with is weddings. I've seen parts of weddings of about six different cultures now, and I've made some observations. And there's cultures that do weddings so differently from the way that we do it that you would, honestly, if you were there, you'd think, I don't think there's a wedding today. I heard there was, but as far as I'm concerned, there was no wedding. But you know, I want you to know those people went home from that wedding. That man and wife, and they looked at each other and they said, "Wonderful. We had a successful wedding. Praise the Lord." I mean, if they'd be Christians, they'd say that. I don't know what, you know. And they would just feel good about it. Like they met the cultural expectation. I mean, that's what, you know, and that's the funny thing about it. It's like, I've seen some things that you would not recognize as a wedding. I mean, you know, a wedding, the husband and wife should be together, right? I mean, that's kind of how, I mean, if you never saw them together throughout the entire day, you'd think, this was a soup eating contest. I mean, we enjoyed the goat guts in the soup, and that was all wonderful, but it's not a wedding. But listen, to them, it was a wedding. And so, my point is that, honestly, sometimes we're so bigoted as a culture. We think, it's got to be this way or it's not a wedding. I mean, come down to the songs we sing sometimes. It's like, ooh, you know, oh, that would never do for a wedding. It's like, well, if a person wants to sing at their wedding, I mean, you know what I'm saying? If it's a good godly song, I'm not talking about singing country song. I'm talking about just, you know, a good godly song. Who said it has to fit your definition of what a wedding is? You know what I'm saying? Does that make sense? You see how sometimes we get so narrow-minded, and it's been really mentally challenging sometimes to see all this different stuff and recognize, well, people have a lot of different ideas about what a wedding is. But people, here's another thing you need to recognize. People within a given culture are going to tend to feel that culture is best. I mean, like, well, I mean, hey, man, I mean, every decent wedding, you're going to have the bride and the groom standing here side by side, and then a big swoop out this way and a big swoop out that way. I mean, anybody with common sense just knows that that is the way to do a wedding, you know? But honestly, that's our culture that's telling us that. I mean, and I'm not here to debate what all should be happening at this point. But my point is just simply, can we back off for a minute and recognize that a lot of those values are impressed upon us by our culture? I'm convinced that a lot of people, you know, in these strange weddings that I've been able to witness, go home after their wedding and feel satisfied. Yes, we met the cultural expectation. Now we're man and wife. Praise God. You know, the canon in D is not the must. The roses is not the must. The parading bridesmaids is not the rust. The sheep intestines in your soup is not the must. Amen. The great pounding of drums in the streets is not the must. A limo is not the must. No, none of those things are for you to get married. And yet every culture is going to kind of put its pressure on you. And unfortunately, this is the thing that really troubles me, is that the Western culture is not only putting incredible pressure on us, but also on a global scale. There are people in Africa who have abandoned their traditional practices and spend over 5 years' worth of money to have a Western wedding. I'm thinking, oh my, oh my. So as far as this thing goes, I'm not here to grind an axe or tell you how it should be done, but I do have a suggestion, and I want you to ponder it. I suggest that our older men should set the standard for a godly, Christ-honoring wedding. And here's the beautiful thing. As soon as that becomes the norm, happy couples will go home from their wedding day with joy in their hearts, not because they've copied America, not because they've copied this thing or that other thing in the culture, but that they have had a good wedding, and now they're husband and wife. So, again, I'm not here to tell us all the details of how it should be as much as to say, can you recognize with me that culture has a tremendous impact on these things? I don't know if I made myself clear. Are you seeing that a little bit? I mean, even, you might not agree with me on some of my strange or how far I took it or whatever, but it really does. And there's many more things we could say on that, but I think we'll leave it. But you can see, I hope you can see that whatever becomes the cultural norm, we can feel good about it if we've met that expectation. And it's strange to think of it in those terms. But I think rather than just blindly following the culture and what it says is important, the dominant culture, what it says is important about idolatry or about weddings or about old people, I think we'd be better off to get back to this and to let some gray hair speak on what really matters in a wedding day. And once that becomes the norm, then I think we'll have that same feeling of satisfaction that the couples get when they spend the $50,000. You'll have a much more feeling of satisfaction. That $50,000 is a weight, it's a string around their neck. The debt is ready to choke them. And all that means absolutely nothing if they haven't done a good foundation and prepared themselves for life. Anyway, so we'll talk about that some more maybe sometime. I guess what I'm trying to say is I'd love to hear your thoughts on it when I say that. All right, now, I was talking about American culture. I want to talk for a few moments here, brief moments, about old order culture. And one thing I really appreciate about the old order people is that they come at life with an expectation that they're going to give up things in order to follow Christ. You know, it's just for granted. I mean, they're used to dealing with steel wheels and lack of this and lack of that. You know, Jesus clearly taught that we had to forsake all in order to be His disciples. And old order people find it normal to forsake things for the sake of spiritual advantage. But on the other hand, I've noticed that some who are not accustomed to have to give up anything, any type of self-denial, are shocked at the idea that Christianity would cause me to give up anything. I mean, how far have we moved from what Jesus taught? I mean, there's some real forsaking of self that happens. And so I'm just saying that's one of the things I really respect about the older culture is that they're used to the idea of making sacrifices. Does that make sense? All right. But so that's the thing I wanted to bless the old order culture for. But I want to point out a few weaknesses, I believe. And I believe that there's still some of these weaknesses have carried over into our church because some of us are from that background, and I think that those weaknesses have come along with us to some degree. Now, I'm going to generalize, and so please don't be offended. If it doesn't apply to you or it doesn't apply to everybody, I'm not saying all old order people are like this, but I'm trying to point to a few weaknesses, and I hope that we can be instructed, all right? So I remember being in the old order church down here, and as soon as the amen was said, remember what happens as soon as the amen is said? I mean, the young boys are out of there like a shot. I mean, gone. You know, it's a big clamor, a ruckus. And there they go, out the door. And then we all went down to the bike stand, and there were all the bikes where we sat around there and chit-chatted and talked and this and that and the other until our parents were ready to go home. We spent that part of the Sunday afternoon totally separated from our parents. We sat separate from our parents. And that part of our Sunday afternoon was totally separate from our parents, totally separate from any really adult involvement. And we sat down there and swapped stories and talked and chit-chatted. And I'm here to say it wasn't all edifying. There were some horrible things, the things that should be ashamed even to speak of, that were talked about down there at those bikes. If those bikes had ears, it wouldn't have been good. But, you know, that's the way the old orders do it, right? I mean, you've been there. Some of you have. That's just the way it is. And listen, it's a weakness. There's a disconnect. Older people, parents, are used to letting their children go do their own thing. That's the way it works. And that's a weakness. I really believe that's a weakness. And I believe that weakness has carried over into our church to where it's just a vacus medin. You know, it's like, you know, I mean, this is the way, you know, I mean, the young people are going to go do their thing. And yeah, we stay here, we do ours. Unsupervised. And we just, you know, we don't even think any differently. And here's the thing about culture, brothers and sisters. Is culture, we're so often blind to our own problems in our culture. And that's one of the beautiful things about missionaries being able to address things in culture. Because, you know, when you come into a culture, some things you think you see, you don't really see. And so you need to have some humility there. But some things you're able to see, like, that's kind of strange. Why would all the young people just go and do their own thing? I mean, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. I mean, to me that looks a little strange, I'll be honest with you. But for an old order, it's just a vacus medin. It's just they don't think twice. And I guess I would like to challenge us. I believe we have a little bit too much of that mindset. I would encourage parents to be more involved with your children. Or, you know, young adolescents, you know, 10, 12, 14, 16, 18. You know, have them, you know, why can't we be more together as families, I guess? To me, that's my culture. But just the whole thing of functioning a little bit more as families. And not that they can't fellowship with other people their age. That's not what I'm saying. But just this whole thing of having their own thing going on over here. I think it's a weakness. And I think we need to set up and take note and not allow that weakness to perpetuate itself. You know, I want to bless my mother. She did not make the commandment of God of none effect through her tradition. And I told you this, I'll tell you again. There was a time when Philip was always, you know, during our church experience here, he was always going out and associating with certain people. As soon as after the church was over, he's out with his friends, every Sunday, certain friends. Oh, and you could see the trouble brewing. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist. Most old order parents, you know what they were doing? They would just say, well, you know, it's just that de Vegas Mavel, you know, whatever. We don't really want it that way, but, you know, it's just, blah, blah, blah. And the weeks and the months and the years tick by, and lives and souls are forever shaped. You know, the commandment is for parents to guide their homes. Abraham commanded his household after him. That's the biblical model. But too often we make the commandment of God of none effect through our tradition. Yeah, well, yeah, young people be whatever. You know, mother didn't do that. She said, Philip, you will not be associating with the people out there. None. You stay in the church, you whatever, the church house, the meeting place, you're going to associate with everybody else. Those are not your people. You're not allowed to mingle with them. And, you know, it really, I think it was a blessing. I think it really affected the whole course of Philip's life. You know, another thing that mother did was, you know, we'd go to conferences sometimes and she'd say, children, now I want you, you need to meet five new people today. Meet five new people. You know, most parents, what they do is they just, oh, I guess, you know, the children just run around and, you know, young people and, you know, just kind of associate with their friends that are also at the conference from Kentucky or, you know, kind of in their own little cliques, you know, and parents just kind of let their children do whatever they want to do. And I guess I'm just saying, I think that's a weakness in our culture. I think we should be have parents who are involved and who say, I want you to meet five new people today. And at the end of the day, how did it go? You know, who did you talk to? What did you talk about? You know, and just have this dialogue and input and influence upon our children rather than just, they're totally forming their own values and their opinions and doing their own thing over there. Okay, so that was one point, the youth doing their own thing. The next thing I want to talk about is there's a poor communication between parents and children as a general rule among the old orders. And I believe that we suffer some of those things in our midst. I remember how hard it was for me, for my parents to get into my heart. And I cried my eyes out trying to learn how to open up. It wasn't easy. But my parents tried. You know, and it's not easy. If you, listen, I really believe that some of you probably never, ever opened up to your parents. That just wasn't the way it was in your culture. You never had that free-flowing relationship with your parents where you talked about life's challenges, your temptations, the person that you were facing an attraction with. You probably never talked about that with your parents. I don't know. I hope you did. I hope there's nobody here that didn't, but I just know how things go. And so, unfortunately, this thing seems to perpetuate itself. And there's a lack, I believe, a weakness, poor communication between parents and children. How many of you parents are not connecting with your children on a heart level, talking about the deep things of their life, their dreams, their struggles, their temptations, their fears? I know a father who asks his children about their conversations that they had on a Sunday afternoon. Systematically, he'll ask them, hey, who did you talk to? What did you talk about? In a friendly, sharing kind of way. It's not interrogation time. I want to recommend that to us. This is a deep cultural weakness, and we must overcome it, brothers and sisters, if we are going to prosper in our Christian lives. You know, the Bible teaches us to walk in the light. This is really what it comes down to. Let's not make the commandment of God of none effect through our tradition of non-communication. God's will is that we walk in the light as parents with our children with our parents, walk in the light, and we have fellowship one with another. Another one along those lines is a lack of blessing from parents to children. How many old order children have never heard a word of blessing from their parents, specifically their father? Oh, yes, they heard all of the things they did wrong, but they never heard a word of approval, of blessing. I understand that Jewish fathers would regularly bless their children. Just make an effort, you know. Philip, I appreciate this about you. This is something good God's doing in your life, and I want to bless you for it. Good job. That should be normal in our homes. Is it normal in your home? Some old order children, and I say old order, this is there's people all over the map who've grown up this way. It's not just there, but I'm looking at specific weaknesses here. They've never heard their father or their mother say, you know, I love you. Son, I love you. And I'm going to say one here, that, and I'm open to be corrected on this, but I think that our old order culture is weak on physical touch. I think that it should be fitting to put an arm around your son and say, you know, God bless you. Or, you know, whatever. I'm just trying to make up some scenario. But I think we're weak on that. It's a weakness of our culture. We're talking today about culture and God's kingdom. Let's not let our tradition make us set aside the commandment of God. Another weakness I would see, and this relates to us some, let's carry it over here a little bit, that it's common to be always busy with projects. You know, instead of the biblical admonition to work, to labor with our hands, provide for our needs, and then seek first the kingdom, there's a tendency to always just be, you know, just one thing after another. You know, if we get this part of business down to where it's not taking up our full time, then we'll be adding on to something else. And just, you know, instead of devoting some time, free time to ministry and to caring about people and investing in eternal things, there's a tendency to just make ourselves busy, busy, busy with all kinds of projects. And I think that's a weakness, and I just want to be honest about that. And the other thing I want to say is about boyfriend and girlfriend things. You know, we face a negative cultural pressure from American culture and our old order culture on this issue. I remember going to the dentist as a young boy. And of course, the dentist, you know, they always try to talk to you when they got this thing in your mouth too, right? You know, how are you supposed to talk to a dentist? But one of their favorite questions is they always like to ask you about your girlfriend. You know what I'm saying? I don't know if they've ever done that to you at the dentist when you're there working and you can't really talk anyways. But that's what they, you know, I just thought, okay, it just stood out to my young mind. That was a big question for them, is always want to know about your girlfriend. You know, it's considered normal and cute long before people are actually thinking and seriously preparing to get married. The world culture encourages playing. Now, I'm kind of deviating a little bit now from the old order. I'm kind of talking about the world, but I'm going to tie it in with the old order one here in a minute. Encourages playing with romantic relationships just for the fun of it, before people are seriously working towards marriage. It's not a serious thing where it's with the intent of marriage, and so it's not that way. It's not a serious thing where I am moving towards marriage and I involve my parents and my ministry and get their blessing. And then proceed to ask the girl. Instead, it's a game of playing with each other's hearts and emotions. I mean, that is the way the world works. And also, unfortunately, in our old order culture, I believe there's some weaknesses there. In our old order culture, youth generally do not involve their parents. Again, we've talked about this weakness of between parents and children. But youth normally don't involve their parents. They figure out who they think they like, and then they start sending subliminal messages and get sweet on each other. You know, to stand on the same side of volleyball accidentally, and any other such like things you do. There's just ways that we communicate to the other person like that. You know, I mean, nothing really even that you could quite observe, but they figure out what's going on. And then, without usually consulting the parents, they kind of, you know, maybe ask the girl to ride home or to take her home. I don't know how it works, but I just know kind of, basically the parents are not involved. And there's all this kind of gaming going around, you know, and playing with the thing until basically then your emotions get so much involved even before you really start a courtship that you never really think straight about your courtship. And you never think straight about compatibility issues. And I think that this is a weakness that we may inherit because of the American pressure and because of our old order culture. Here's my suggestion on this issue. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Refuse to play the boyfriend-girlfriend game. If you feel it happening, pull away from the relationship. Did you hear that? Pull away from the relationship. If it's not time for you to, like, if you realize, oh, well, okay, well, yeah, I should go talk to my dad. I remember I'm ready to move on into marriage, so sure, let's, okay, if that's where you are, then do that step. But if you're not there, pull away from the relationship. Many people, instead of pulling away, they'll try to befriend her brother. Or, you know, if you're a girl, you know, you might try to befriend her sister, you know, and just kind of, you know, find creative ways of, you know, spending a little bit of time together. It all looks totally natural. I mean, you know, after you're just good friends with her sister or, you know, whatever. Or the brother, you know, if you're a young man, you might just be good friends with her brother. And so you just find all these creative ways of spending time kind of close to them and just where you can kind of keep an eye on, you know. But again, I say pull away from the relationship. If you are at an age to consider marriage and you notice someone as a lady, you probably should just pray about it and then give it over to God and not try to find those creative ways to spend time with him by, you know, befriending his sister and, you know, just kind of, you know, just making ways of, you know, being at his house and, you know, just, you know, figure out where he's at in the room and, you know, just, you know, people are really good at coming up with creative ways. And so I'm encouraging you not to do that. Pray about it, give it over to God, and allow him to lead your life. And then if you're a young man, I think you should also not find creative ways to spend time with her by befriending her brothers and spending time that way. I think first you should pray about it, seek to sense God's leading. And here's the thing about God's leading. God always leads you to do the thing you want. Have you ever noticed that about people? When they think they seek God's will, they always get what they want for some reason. And so I say that just, it's that kind of suspect, you know. If God's always telling you what you want, be careful. It's probably not God. But anyways, pray about it. Sense God's leading. Number two, then bring it to your parents. If you feel a clearing in your heart with God, bring it to your parents for their evaluation and then to your ministry for their evaluation. When you have their full blessing, then you're free to contact her and see if she's interested. If you've not gone through these steps, then I plead with you to not begin playing with each other's emotions and sending subliminal messages. So those are some of the things that maybe weaknesses in our culture. And I want us to not allow our tradition to make the Word of God of none effect. The goal here, that's the goal, not allow culture and tradition to make the Word of God of none effect. So in conclusion, I'll remind you that we spoke about the definition of culture and we gave the example of feet binding. We talked about the power of culture. Number two was the power of culture and the inward pressure from within and the outward pressure from culture without. We looked at the fact that culture is not sacred. It's not something that is sacred that we can't touch. Number four, we realize we need a mindset that we're not going to follow the prevailing culture. And number five, we realize that yet we're not anti-cultural. Number six, we recognize some strengths and weaknesses of our American culture. Number seven, we recognize some strengths and weaknesses of our old order culture. And in conclusion, I just want us to freshly commit ourselves, to freshly purpose, that we will not allow our tradition or our culture to make the Word of God of none effect. Shall we pray? Father, you've given us a tremendous gift in our own language, your precious, holy, eternal Word. And Father, we acknowledge that there are pressures in this world from within, or pressures from within and from the world without, that would like to make us make excuses or just to not even think about. But however it is, the tendency is for our tradition or our culture to make the Word of God of none effect. And we don't want that to happen. Lord, we want to love your Word. We thank you that you've given it to us. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to fresh in our hearts to commit to being true to your Word, no matter if it makes us strange or not. Oh, Lord, I pray that our commitment to your holy, eternal Word be very deep, and then we would let culture fall where it will. And, Lord, that we actually could then create a new way of doing, as you lead us, Lord, a new way of doing things based on your precious Word. Father, above all, let us be a people who loves your Word, who values your Word, and who obeys your Word in the midst of a crooked. Bless these thoughts now to our hearts. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.